All right. Good morning. Glad to be able to do another lesson this morning. As you can imagine, we're still plugging along through the Bible, and we did 1 Samuel last week, and we are on 2 Samuel. If the other men weren't able to volunteer for a lesson, I plan to do topical lessons once a month, but I've been relieved of that as the other guys have filled in, so I've just been doing the Bible book lessons, so that's good. I don't have any complaint about that, but I will cover other topics at some point probably, but right now we're just going through the books of the Bible. More or less, as time permits. So, so we're on the book of 2 Samuel, and we'll go to our timeline. I inched the arrow forward just barely to be kind of centered right on David, because as we'll get to, this book is all about David and David's reign. And so, That is the idea. I didn't have this in the notes. I don't know why, but I let me jump to this one. So as a reminder, our Bibles have 1 and 2 Samuel as two separate books, but in ancient times there was just a book of Samuel, and really just a tradition kind of thing that they ended up being split. Though I like the split. So, by the same token, 1 and 2 Kings was a single book, and 1 and 2 Chronicles is a single book. And I plan to do those two, as their original single book. So next week, we'll cover 1 and 2 Kings, Lord willing, as a single, lesson. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles as a single lesson. But 1 and 2 Samuel, I don't know. I have a hard time combining them as one. I get it. David's the theme. But there's so much that, to me, that is distinct about the two books that I like having them separate, personally. But what I wanted to mention is that for all of that, you know who's not in the book of 2 Samuel? Is Samuel. He dies in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, again, if you're thinking of the original, it's just the middle of the book of Samuel. But isn't it kind of an odd name for the book when he's only a character in it for about, 40% of the book? And if you consider the whole thing, and in ours, it makes even less sense because his name is on the book name of the book of 2 Samuel, and he's not in it, right? So, so that seems odd to us. But I think there's something interesting in the fact that I'll just skip back to the timeline, all the great heroes do not have books named after them, right? We talk about the Torah as the books of Moses. But there's no book called Moses 1, right? Or First Moses, right? There's no First Abraham, and there's no First David. And if you were to name these books, instead of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'd probably call it 1 and 2 David. But that's not the name, so it's kind of interesting. And then there's no book called First Jesus, right? the names of the books never seem to line up with the very biggest character in the book. So I don't know. Maybe there's providence in that. Although, they're not, divinely commanded names of the books. And sometimes they're different from one place to the next. I think even 1 and 2 Samuel or Samuel is sometimes called some sort of king name, like 1 and 2 Kings, and then the other one's 3 and 4 Kings or something. I forget. I'm sorry. I'm not prepared with that. But anyway, there's different names of them over the years. But it's just, I don't know. It's an odd name when Samuel's not even in our book of 2 Samuel. All right. So, again, if you're following along, I try to stick to my outline here. So this is not David. This is my kind of interpretation of Absalom when he gets caught in the tree. It doesn't say he gets caught by the hair. It says he gets caught by his head. But, you know, there's a detail that mentions, I think, he has long hair. And so I'm thinking like, well, I'm guessing it's the hair. But anyway, we'll talk about him in a minute, but briefly. but summary of the book, it's all about David. And specifically, during his reign, to use a kind of fancy word that we don't use in a country that doesn't have a king. But it's during his reign, to put that in normal English, it's the life of David while he was king over Israel, is the whole book of 2 Samuel. Because 1 Samuel ends right at the death of the previous king, Saul, and his son at that. It's a mix of good and bad, success and failure. Again, we'll talk about that. And it's 40 years. You may have learned the trick that the first three kings, the only three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel, each reigned 40 years. Saul reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. It's kind of a neat way to remember that. David's is a little detail in that the first 7 years, it was just Judah, because there was some opposition, and then he reigns over the whole kingdom. And that is explained in 2 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5. I'm not going to turn there. I realized I have a lot more scripture to get through than I had originally planned. So we'll keep going. And as a fair warning, I'm going to get through the first two-thirds of this probably very rapidly, and then the last section of this lesson is going to take a while. It's a lot deeper than I really gave it credit for. So heads up if you think we're almost done. We're not. All right, so why is this book special? I thought about just putting David, and that's it on the slide. But that's what it's about. This book is special because David is special. And he's extremely special. I have this on another slide, but he's mentioned, the books about him are 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st Chronicles. And even outside of that, he's mentioned almost 300 times. In the Bible, a lot of it's Psalms, Psalm of David. He just has an enormous influence, even beyond just these stories of him being king. So why is that? So he's just the model of a good king. And yes, he does some bad things, but still he's the model of a good king. He unites the nation, which kind of what we talked about a second ago, even though it started out split. He brings it together. there's a lot of kindness in what he does. There's a neat story of where he decides to take care of Mephibosheth, which is, I forget the exact relation. It's some relation to Saul. And so, should have been an enemy of his, and he takes care of him. And the young man's crippled and everything. And so it's just really, touching his kindness in that way. And I mean, you think of the Psalms too. and he loves God's law. That's unusual for a king. He didn't rediscover it or anything. He kept it. The illustration here, there's a command in, I believe, Deuteronomy that the king, if you have a king, don't have a king, but if you have one, he should write his own copy of the law. You can envision David doing that. He was very much a man of the word. And again, he sins, but he repents. We read that for the scripture reading. Nathan says, you're a sinner. You are the man. He says, I'm sorry. there's no, well, you see what happened was, and that's Saul's answer. David's is, I was wrong. And so that's, you wish he was perfect, but at the very least, he repents when he sins. The other kings are just all lumped together. Saul kind of gets, you know, a book about him, but David's overshadowing him for most of the time, you know, in 1 Samuel. But, you know, here, you know, David gets the spotlight for many, many chapters. So it's just a very special focus on David. All right, who's the main character? David! Yes, we know that, right? and along with that, there's, and like I said, who's not a main character? Samuel. Just remember. But there's friends and enemies of David that I think are important to kind of keep track of. And just because they're his friends doesn't mean he treats them well. And doesn't mean that they always are nice to him. But we'll go through that a little bit. So first up, Joab is his army commander. I think it's like his nephew also. But Joab's a tough nut to crack. I don't know. Joab is loyal to David. And sometimes to a fault, you know, you might say, because he helped in Uriah's death. And so he was obeying the king even when maybe he probably shouldn't have. But then there's other times where David seems really too weak to take action when he should be. And Joab just goes and, you know, kills the person who's the problem. And so he's kind of disobeying, but in a loyal way, you know? And so he's a tough one to figure out, but he's loyal to David for sure. Uriah, very sad, of course. He's such a good character. And, as I say there, he's, killed by David after David, commits adultery with his wife, Bathsheba. And I say killed, and I think the reading we had kind of says it in that way, but it's not a direct, if you know the story, it's not a direct where David actually takes a sword. He's what I would say killed by proxy. So he has Joab set him up to, Uriah set up to be, like slaughtered or assassinated or whatever, in a position that would obviously not survive. And, so essentially killed him, but not directly, right? And then of course there's Bathsheba, who doesn't start out in a very good relationship, but they do marry, and that's the mother of Solomon. So I had to put her on one side, so she's certainly not an enemy, not the greatest start to the relationship. And then you've got the enemies of David. So one is a tough name, Ish-bosheth, and that's a son of Saul. So when Saul dies and David is appointed king, this is one of Saul's remaining sons, and he doesn't think that the kingdom should just be given up. he'd like to continue the family line, even though that's not what God had in mind. So there's that tension for a while until he's defeated. You've got Abner, who's the commander of Ish-bosheth's army, who tries to come to David's side. And then there's Absalom, who's David's son. You'd think that should be on the friend side, but he actually revolts against him. That's quite messy. So there's your main characters. For the outline of the book, it's pretty simple outline. So there's like a rise of David, or as I wrote it here, David gains control. So he's, you know, gaining influence. He becomes the king. And it seems like everything's going his way, chapters 1-10. And then, you've got this tragedy of Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. And that seems to start kind of a downward spiral. Or at least him losing control in chapters 11-20. I mean, the kingdom's still successful, but, it's not, there's, I don't know many really positive stories in these last, but those 10 chapters. I say last because it feels that way. The book has the first 20 chapters, which split nice and even down the middle. And it's, you know, it's a rise and a fall. And then there's this, the last 4 chapters, which is what you might call an epilogue. So if that word doesn't mean anything to you, that's fine. but just know that the last four chapters of 2 Samuel don't really fit in the normal chronological sequence of events of the rest of the book or the rest of Samuel at all. it's a poetic thing. So, and when, you know, Bryant talked about this, this is the first I'd ever heard of it when he went through the book as in a class. I'm not going to dig into this. This is, I remembered talking about it in class. I found a good, a chart that kind of, you know, structures it. But don't quiz me on it, okay? But just know that there's a really neat sort of organization to those last four chapters of the book. It's called a chiasm, and so which is where you have some number of sections. It can be even, it can be odd, it whatever. But it forms sort of a pyramid kind of thing where the first and the last section, however many verses that might be, it might be an uneven number, but whatever it is, the first and the last section are similar topics, and then the next sections down the chain. So the next, you know, the second section and the next to last section, right, have a similar topic, and so on and so on. And so that's the organization there. I found something online that I thought was a really neat way with all the D's of the disobedience and discipline as the first and last section, and danger and deliverance as the next intersections, and then dependence and devotion as the two middle sections. So I thought that was pretty clever. Like I said, we're not going to dig into that. That's not the point of the overview. Just know that there's a lot going on there, and it's not chronological. It's not like, you know, and David did all these things. Oh, and then he appointed some mighty men. That happened a while ago, you know. So yeah, just keep that in the back of your mind. Again, it's an overview. all right, and like we talked about, to kind of wrap up this first half, David is just an enormous figure in the Bible, has an enormous impact. We talked about how he's, you know, the model king in character. But to kind of flesh that out a little more, all the kings that come after him are compared to him. I say all, I mean, I didn't do an exhaustive study, okay? But it's not literally, but many, many verses of the kings that come after him, you know, are judged whether they walked in the ways of David or they did not walk in the ways of David. So they're using David as the standard. Even the ones that, you know, are said to be, you know, no other king before him was like him and no none after. It still starts out saying, and he walked in the ways of his father David. So David's still the standard. all the kings of Judea descended from David. So they're directly related to him. And again, I think it's worth mentioning that, you know, David actually, loved the law of the Lord. He you know, really was faithful, in that way. Next big point on that kind of topic, a lot of ties to Jesus, to Messiah. So Jesus is called the Son of David, which, yes, he's a descendant of David, but why not call the Son of Solomon, right? So just think about the fact that, or a son of Judah, or someone else along the lineage, it's the Son of David. It's pretty special, you know. But of course, David calls him his Lord. What is it? Psalm 110. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in David's hometown. A little providence there, because the census was there, right? You know, and then David was a shepherd. Hint, hint, right? You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. and so, you know, there's all those ties there. And then David's impact on music, right? So, I mean, simple thing, he wrote many of the Psalms. I think 73 are named as this is a Psalm of David. And then there's two others that the New Testament cites it as a Psalm of David, even though it's not, you know, inscribed as such. So that gets you right at half of the 150 Psalms at 75. But the other thing, too, is something we might take for granted. David's the one that came up with the whole idea of music in temple worship for the Old Testament. Now, we just had a study about this morning. Not saying we should do that in these New Testament times in our worship, but just do kind of reflect on the idea that he was the one that set up the whole system of, you know, these people are going to do these instruments and this and that. And he organized it all. So he really, you know, made an impact on that, a lasting impact. I think there's I meant to look it up, but there's a scripture that talks about how, you know, they did this because of, you know, their father David set this up, you know, so, he's attributed as the one that instituted all that. So I'll leave the recap up for a second in case you're taking notes. of course, the book is about the reign of King David. The book is special because David is very special. And our main characters is David, people on his side, whether David's kind to them or not, Joab, Uriah, and Bathsheba, and the people that are not on his side is Ishbosheth, Abner, and Absalom. And then the outline, I kind of rephrase it a little, David's rise in the first 10 chapters, David's fall in the next 10 chapters, and then the epilogue at the last 4 chapters. And then we just talked about his impact. So we'll move on to the story that I try to pick, hopefully if from the book, if there is a story in the book or something related to it. And so that'll be 2 Samuel 7, if you want to get that ready. We'll read that at some point. The summary of the story, just a quick one or two sentence summary, is that David wants to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord has different plans. It's not a no, but it's a different plan. All right, so why is this story special? It's a tricky statement to make because of I'll explain it in detail, but in a nutshell, this is seen as verse 11 specifically of chapter 7 as the big promise to David. I'll just go ahead and read it and spoil it. And I have King James here. But at the end of verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." So, sounds pretty simple. The Lord will make a house for David. I'm going to beat this point to death later, but David already has a house to live in. It's not what he means. The idea is that it's his dynasty, the royal family, if you will, comes from David. So the previous king was Saul. Saul is not David's father, right? You're used to the idea that the one king is the son of the previous king, and that's not the case. David is a reboot of the kingdom, but it will not always be in turmoil like that, where you're always wondering who's the next king going to be and what family is he going to come from. From David onward, it's his descendants, and even all the way to Jesus. And so that's the big promise, is that his house, which is to say his royal family, will be the one that is ruling over Israel for as long as there's really an Israel. I think, if I'm not mistaken, England today uses this term. The House of Windsor is the ruling family. Well, they don't really rule, right? There's a prime minister. But we sort of pretend that, like, King Charles is over England. I don't know what the deal is. Anyway, but he's in the House of Windsor, right? And so the House of means the ruling family, right? Okay. All right, so in this story, the main characters, David, who wants to build a house for the Lord, There's the Lord, who does a lot of the talking. He doesn't want a house. Well, he didn't ask for a house. I shouldn't say he doesn't want one. Again, we'll get there. And then there's Nathan, who is a prophet, and he's just kind of stuck in the middle of the story. He doesn't really, I don't know if he even says anything, actually. He's just kind of the one that's the messenger, as the Lord does all the talking to Nathan to relay to David. And then David will have a prayer at the end. All right, so I'll leave the outline on the screen, and we will go ahead and read this chapter. So the bulk of the story goes through verse 17, and then the end is a prayer of David. But I wanted to read the whole thing. I feel it relates. So 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, okay, he does get like a little bit of speaking. Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So, good idea, but that's about where it ends. Verse 4, And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So just to be clear, right, all until this time, the Ark of the Covenant and the holy things were in a tabernacle. Which is, we call it a tent. It's not like you'd go camping in. It's a pretty big thing, you know, but it's made of cloth. It's temporary. It can be taken down and brought somewhere. They didn't have a temple yet until David has the idea. You just assume that all cultures have temples, but they didn't have one yet. And so God said, well, I never asked for a permanent building. All right, verse 7. In all the places wherein I've walked with the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? So did I ever ask for this? Verse 8, Now therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. And then it's kind of an odd break, like I would normally move that as the end of a verse, and that's hence the confusing notation there. I don't love doing the whole 11a, 11b thing on slides. I know what it means, but it's so dorky. But this is one where it just, I'm usually fine with the verse breaks, but this one really just, I feel should have ended in the middle of verse 11. So 11b is the second half of verse 11, and it's that promise where he says, Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So anyway, that's what that means. Verse 12, And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in, and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And this is the manner And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things, and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemedst to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods, for thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of the servant be blessed forever. So David's really excited about this, as he says quite a bit. All right, so lots of houses, and that leaves you saying, what is a house in this context? And I came up with, I think, about five different uses of the word house in this chapter. So first is a building. Verse 2, he says he lives in a house of cedar. I think he means a normal house made of wood that a person lives in, right? So that one's simple enough. But then he wants to build a house for the Lord. I am pretty sure that David doesn't have any notion that God is homeless. He's got heaven, right? But it's the idea of a temple to replace the tabernacle, also in verse 2. And that's spelled out a little more clearly with the word temple. This chapter doesn't, I don't think, use the word temple, but 1 Kings chapter 6. Is when Solomon goes to build the temple. And so then, you know, and he says house. So there's kind of the proof of what's meant there. House can also just mean any sort of household. So part of why I wanted to read the poem part, or poem, prayer. In verse 18, you know, he says, what is my house? So it's like, you know, he feels meek that... his family, at the time is not, you know, not important. And why are you choosing me, in all of this? So there's that, but then you've got sort of the idea that we've been getting at, which is that the house is a royal, family, a powerful family of royal lineage. And you get that sense in verse 16, I think. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that sounds pretty powerful and permanent. and then I firmly believe, and I'll prove this when we get there, is that these verses also speak of the church as the house. So I'll ask you to take my word at it if you don't think that already. But I think, you know, verse 13, this 12 talks about, you know, your seed after you. If you've read the New Testament and you think of the seed of Abraham and here the seed of David, it sort of starts to set off things in my mind as that might be the Messiah. And then verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When we talked about Daniel last year, I think I really beat that point into the ground that, that forever kingdom in Daniel 2:44 and, other places, is, you know, a prophecy of the church, the kingdom of Christ. So that sounds a lot like that. And then, of course, the New Testament uses house as you know, to describe a church, the household of God, and built up as living stones to a house. And so, you know, it's certainly possible that that's the meaning there, right? Another question that comes up in this is, you know, what is God's feeling on this whole temple thing? Is he okay with it? He doesn't seem to like the idea at first, right? He's you know, he's like, I never asked for this. It does seem like if you're reading this, so I just read verse 13 in the idea that it's a prophecy of the church. If you take it in a more literal context, I'm trying to see. So anyway, if you take that in the literal context of the time, it sounds like the command there in verse 13 is that God is saying that David's son, who will be Solomon, is going to be the one to actually build the temple, the house, for my name, for God's name. And so that sounds like the only, to me, the only kind of possible approval, in this chapter. If you, you might, I'll probably do the same. You might maybe put a marker in here, or, First Chronicles 22, I'm going to try to get there. First Chronicles 22 and 8 through 10. There's a kind of parallel account here. I'm skipping ahead, but it's all related. So First Chronicles 22, 8 through 10. Maybe I'll back up to verse 7. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. We knew that. Verse 8, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. And if you're like me, and you're like, maybe this is a prophecy, for his name shall be Solomon. Well, nope. That's literally his son then. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So it's Solomon, right? I think. I say that. Okay, that's interesting. I'm noticing now there's a footnote in my Bible that it says literally peaceful. So maybe there's a wild double meaning there, but it's at least possible. He means Solomon. But there's all sorts of messianic language there. There's this scripture in the New Testament that kind of quotes this. He shall be my son and I will be his father, right? So about Jesus. So a lot of overlap there, but you know, I don't know. It seems like there's at least enough of a green light to go off of, that it was okay to build a temple. As we just read, it was not okay for David to do it. He was told he shed too much blood and he couldn't do it. And then if you look, I'm already eating up enough time, but if you were to look at 1 Kings 8, as where the temple's completed and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, that sounds like a pretty good seal of approval of the temple. I suppose at least by default, right? Because if you got rid of the tabernacle, well, that's where the ark is now. So, but really the turn of events to me is, and we talked about this when we did the Minor Prophets a while back, is that if you look in Haggai, and it's, I know that's a struggle to find it. It's toward the end of the Old Testament, three books back. But Haggai chapter 1, okay, I'll get there. I have one of those study Bibles that has a million extra pages of commentary that aren't, you know, scripture. And it makes it harder to find some things sometimes. You know, the temple gets destroyed and they go into exile and they come back and they're supposed to rebuild the temple and they get kind of lazy about it. I suppose in fear of the people attacking them and discouraging them and everything. And so if God didn't want the temple in the first place, you would think he'd say, well, why don't you just build a tabernacle instead? You know, let's just not complicate things. But he actually gets annoyed that the temple's not finished. Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses or your paneled houses, and this house, the temple, lie waste? So it's like, how dare you live in your nice houses, and my house, the temple, is in ruins? If that wasn't clear, in verse 8, he spells it out. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. So he's okay with the temple. He's at least permissive of it. And there's kind of an irony there, right? Because David, you know, said, I live in a house of cedar, so like wood panels, right? I feel ashamed that the Lord doesn't have a nice house to live in. And then the Lord kind of turns that on them after the exile and says, you all live in paneled houses. Where's my house? So quite ironic there. All right. We're coming toward the end here. As I said, I think the descendant in 2 Samuel 7 is heavily implied as the Christ, at least as a dual fulfillment, along with Solomon being the one that would have the house in the kingdom. I almost think it's the primary idea is that it's Christ. And I was going to research this, but I found that, I don't know if you've ever read Matthew Henry commentary on things. He is long-winded. It's usually hard to pull a quote from there that's usable. But this one I thought was really good and really, really succinct. So I thought I'd just read this. I think he does a really excellent job here. So speaking of this promise in 2 Samuel 7:11, Matthew Henry says, some of these promises relate to Solomon, his immediate successor, David's successor, as we just read. That's my footnote about 1 Chronicles 22. And some of these promises relate to the royal line of Judah, you know, the whole succession of the family and everything. And then he goes on for a while, so I skipped that part anyway, and then to kind of back that up. But then he goes on and says, others of these promises in verse 11 relate to Christ, who is often called David and the son of David, that the son of David to whom these promises pointed and in whom they had their full accomplishment, he was of the seed of David. And so that's kind of interesting. So that's actually quoted in Acts 13:23. I meant to try to have these at the ready, but I wanted to read these because I thought this is a really good outline of the points. So Acts 13:23. Of course, the verse prior talks about David, and he says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So, again, the seed of David is that seed. To him God gave the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. I'll skip that one. All power both in heaven and earth, and authority to execute judgment. This is the quote from Matthew Henry. he was to build a gospel temple, a house for God's name, Zechariah 6:12-13. Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament. 6:12-13, and it reads, this is a wild scene. I think we talked about this also when we did the Minor Prophets. You know, kings weren't priests, but here's a prophecy where a king is a priest. David's descendant shouldn't really be thought of as a priest. But look at this prophecy. Just kind of jumping in the middle. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Again, if you think of how the kings came from Judah or David, and this is a priest, you know, you see there's definitely a messianic fulfillment in that. and then I'll go to the reading again here. That promise, I will be his father and he shall be my son, is expressly applied to Christ by the apostle in Hebrews 1:5. We mentioned that earlier, so I'll not read that. But the establishing of his house and his throne and his kingdom forever, verse 13, and again, and a third time, verse 16, forever, can be applied to no other than Christ and his kingdom. So, I would kind of debate that. I think forever, it doesn't always mean the forever that we think of, in scripture, but, still, I like the commentary that, you know, that it really does line up with a messianic sort of, fulfillment. All right. So, recap, David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but of course the Lord had other plans for him and for the house, I believe also, as more of a spiritual house than a physical one. Of course, it already was a spiritual house, and the tabernacle is just a shadow of the things to come, right? Why the book is special? Because David becomes the start of a dynasty, a royal family. Main characters being mostly David and the Lord, but Nathan there's the middle man. Also, we talked about the use of the word house and all the different ways it's meant there. And I think it is fair to say that God does approve of the temple, at least tacitly. and we talked about the descendant of David just now. So, as we wrap up, I wanted to do a poem, and there is indeed found a poem in the book of 2 Samuel, and that is 2 Samuel 22. If you feel like you have heard it before, it is because we have some songs that, at least some of the newer songs in the newer books, ones that some of us did not grow up with, but some of the newer songs, if you're young, it's not that new to you. It's like, that was like 1984. I was like, well, it's new to me. I don't know anyway. There's songs that are based on, Psalm 18, probably, if I had to guess, but, Psalm 18 is nearly identical to this chapter in 2 Samuel 22. I did actually, years ago, compare them side by side. There was not very much difference at all. There are some very slight, just, you know, moving some words around, but that's about it. We'll go ahead and read this. I might read it a little fast since it's 51 verses, and then we'll close out from there. So, 2 Samuel 22. David spake unto the Lord the words of the song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You might know that song. Verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple. That's kind of neat. His temple in the heavens, I think he means. And my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Then went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth, devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed also the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. And he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also, I don't know when this was written, by the way, because he did some bad things. Verse 24, I was also upright before him, and have kept him from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful wilt thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man wilt thou show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Verse 33. God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them, and wounded them that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient to me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. There's another song. And verse 48, it is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou hast also lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, unto his seed forevermore. all right. So we'll end there. Like I said, I couldn't imagine combining that with 1 Samuel. I don't know. That's just, there's so much in this book, just because of the focus on David. And his legacy and impact. So, we'll end there and just extend the invitation. If there are any that here that wish to obey the call of the gospel, that wish to trust in God and in the way that David did, and repent of sins the way that David did, or any that need the prayers of the saints, then this is a good time, of course, to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.